Scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing of or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
I think we're getting set up here. Well, good morning, everyone. I see a lot of new faces out there. I also see a lot of familiar faces. I do have some visitors in our audience, and so we're happy to have you here. My mom is here with us, and I'm happy to have her, and I'm very happy to be able to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here this morning. And so it's great to have everyone. As you know, Mike is out of town. He's up in Kansas City preaching, and so he asked me to fill in for him, and I'm going to do so this morning, do my best. And what I'd like to talk about this morning, it's not a Mother's Day lesson or anything like that, but I'm going to be talking about our conscience. And I think that for many of us, our moms are probably speaking to us a lot of times when we think about our conscience. It's the things that our mothers used to say to us and our fathers as well. And so we've often heard it said to let our conscience be our guide. In fact, I think many of us have seen, probably most of us have seen the movie Pinocchio. And I refer to this because from a very young age, we've heard it was Jiminy Cricket that said, always let your conscience be your guide, to Pinocchio. So we've heard these things, and it sounds like a good thing. It conveys a message to do the right thing, but what does that really mean, and is that good advice? Well, this morning I'm going to explore what the conscience is, and we're going to take a look at what God says about it in the Bible. The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to kind of define what the conscience is. And so I have an image up here of someone that has, you've probably seen this before, Satan on one shoulder, or the devil, and then an angel or something of that matter on the other shoulder. And it's kind of that visual depiction that we've seen in movies. We've seen it in cartoons, the kind of trying to visualize that conflict that's going on for a person when they're trying to make a decision about something. And so I think we can all relate to that. The devil's saying, Don't do the right thing. Do the wrong thing here, and then the angel saying to do the right thing. And it's often a humorous exchange there that usually takes place. But if I were to say, put it into words, what does the conscience mean to you in words? I think a lot of people may say that it's a mere feeling that we have that we're about to do something wrong, or maybe we've done something wrong and we have the feeling of guilt or that we've violated our conscience in some way. But I think really a better way to define it is that it's a knowledge. It's intellect applied to morality. It's knowing what's right and wrong. It's not simply a feeling that we have, but it's a rational or analytical understanding of what is right. So the first question that I really want to answer this morning is, are we born with this knowledge? Are we knowing of the difference between right and wrong? Do we know that just because we're human? Is there something in our nature that tells us this? Well, to answer the question, there's really a couple of different things that we need to look at. The first one being that we find that children have no knowledge of good and evil. We read this over in Deuteronomy 1:39. Here Moses is explaining and kind of recounting the events of Exodus, and he's talking about how the Israelites come out of Egypt and how they were going to be punished because they didn't believe God would take them safely into the promised land. So he says in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 1, "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there." So we don't understand things at a young age that like we do as adults. We know that a child doesn't know that taking something that's not theirs is stealing and that's not the right thing to do. We understand that a child doesn't know that biting or hitting someone is wrong until they're taught that. And so to echo those thoughts there, children don't have that knowledge of good and evil. And that's what mom and dad are for. That's what our parents are for, so that we can bring our children up and we can train them with the understanding that as they grow older, they'll be able to go out into the world and make the right choices. They'll be able to know that what they're doing is right or what they're doing is wrong. There is another side to the coin, though. So we understand that children have no knowledge of this, but we also read in our Bibles that humans being made in the image of God have an innate sense of right and wrong. And we read about this over in Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, where our scripture reading came from. Here it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." And so Paul says here that even though the Gentiles did not have the law of Moses like the Israelites do, they by their very nature had a knowledge of what was right and what was wrong. And he says that it's their conscience that's their moral monitor that accuses or excuses them. And we have evidence of this innate sense of right and wrong throughout cultures and as a general agreement throughout the world in different societies. We may have never been over to Asia, we may have never been to Africa, but if we go over there, we know that there are things that we just can't do. We don't have to speak the same language, but we can't just walk up and harm someone and think that that's going to be okay. The people in that country will say that's wrong, and we understand that. We also know that we can't steal from someone, or there's even things that aren't against the law, and really in most of these places, that are still wrong, such as lying and those type of things, that as a general understanding, they're just not right. So murder, stealing, lying, and there's a lot of things I'd like to add to this list that unfortunately we can't anymore. And throughout time, there's been acceptance of certain things, homosexuality, adultery, a lot of other things that I wish we could say as a general understanding that these are not right things to do. But as we know, because of the world we live in today, some of those things are just accepted. But we're going to get back to that. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more here later on. But to answer the question, to get back to this of, are we born with this knowledge? The answer is really yes and no. At a very young age, we don't have an understanding, but as we grow older, despite our upbringing and backgrounds, there's this innate sense within us that God gives us that there are certain things, this moral monitor of what's right and what's wrong. But then back to our original question that I asked about, should we let our conscience be our guide? This is something entirely different and something that we need to look at further, and so we'll spend the rest of the lesson talking about that. Well, to say that it's good to let our conscience be our guide makes the assumption that our conscience is always correct. But is that the case? Obviously, we're going to be looking at this from the standpoint as Christians. And I say that because a lot of the lessons, a lot of things we talk about are very clear. The world doesn't agree with it, and so this is a Christian matter. But the consensus in the world is that everyone has a conscience. Everyone understands that. Scientists who don't believe in God, they may believe that there's a conscience and all these things. And so we're looking at this from the standpoint of a Christian. And so if we say that it's good to let your conscience be your guide as Christians, then we are saying that it makes the assumption that we have a full and correct understanding of God's word and that our conscience is well trained. We read the account of Paul and how he acted in accordance to his conscience even though it wasn't right. Even though he thought he was doing the right thing, he persecuted Christians, he consented to many of their deaths, all the while thinking he was doing what was right. In fact, he even thought that God agreed with what he was doing at the time. And we look at Paul's account of this and his declaration that he had a clear conscience over in Acts 23 and verse 1, where it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" We also read in Acts 24:16, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." But even though Paul had a clear conscience, he also understood that what he did was wrong. And we read about this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, Paul learned his actions were wrong, and he changed his behavior. But the entire time, his conscience was clear. You also notice, though, that he doesn't use a clear conscience as an excuse to say that, well, because I didn't know it was wrong, it wasn't sinful when I did it, or I can't be held accountable for those things. He calls himself the chief sinner. He knows that everything that he did, it did an incredible damage at the time to those Christians who were trying to do the right thing, to Stephen and those others that we read about. And so he knows that what he did was sinful, and it doesn't matter how clear his conscience was when he did those things. So the important thing to learn is that even if our conscience is clear, it doesn't mean that we're behaving in accordance to God's will. Now, throughout time, man has ignorantly behaved in ways contradictory to what God wants us to do. Many times their motives were pure, but it didn't make them right in God's sight. And so we're going to take a look at some examples from the Bible, and then we're going to look at how we can make application today with these things. The first example comes right at the beginning from the book of Genesis chapter 4. And I'd like to read some scriptures there, some verses from Genesis 4, starting in the latter part of verse 2, where we're reading the account of Cain and Abel. It says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" Now, we aren't told in the scriptures exactly why Cain's offering is not accepted by God. It could have been a number of things. It could have been because it wasn't the right kind of sacrifice. Maybe God had told them at that time that animal sacrifice is what would be acceptable. It could have been because it wasn't the very best of what he had. We also read throughout the scriptures about God expecting the very best of what we give him. And so perhaps Cain didn't offer the best. Or maybe he just didn't have the right attitude in how he offered. But despite all that, Cain obviously believed that his offering would be accepted because he was angry when it wasn't. So he thought that what he was offering was going to be good, but God didn't accept that offering. And so no matter what Cain thought, it was God's choice on the matter of what was acceptable. Another example that we have is found over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It involves David. So if you turn with me over to 2 Samuel 6, here to kind of set up what's been going on is the Philistines have conquered the Israelites and they've taken the Ark of the Covenant. But now David has been given the Philistines over to his hands. God has given them to him. And so he's now taking 30,000 of his men to go retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. And so picking up in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "He and all his men set out from Baal of Judah to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole council of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah." So we read here about the Lord's wrath, and it sounds pretty harsh when we just read that one passage. If we didn't read or understand any other parts of the Bible, we may think, well, David had a right to be angry. Why would God react in such a way? They're trying to do this good thing, and even Uzzah, the one who dies because he's reaching out to stop the ark, well, he wasn't that good. I mean, he didn't want the ark to fall off this cart and everything else. And so we may think that God overreacted in that situation and had no right to be so angry when they were trying to do something good for him. But we read in other passages in our Bibles and things that David should have been aware of when it came to how the ark was to be transported. Over in Exodus 25, verses 12 through 15, it talks about how the ark is to be carried by poles. There were rings that were put on the ark, and poles were slid through it, and that was how God instructed the ark to be carried. We also read in Numbers 4:15 that Levites were to be the ones that carried the ark. So some of these things David was not adhering to, and we don't know if we don't know David's mind at that time. Don't know if he had forgotten those things. I have to believe that he understood those because he was very godly, a man after God's own heart, and so he had to have understood that. But what it might have been, without speculating too much, is that he thought he had a better way. It talks about how he put it on a new cart. He probably thought, carrying that ark all this way is probably not the most efficient thing. So we're going to put it on an ark, on a cart, and we're going to get it there a lot quicker. And so whatever his motivation was, and whatever he thought, and whatever good intentions he had, it was not what God wanted him to do. Finally, looking at another example from this time from the New Testament, we're going to look at a case with Peter in Matthew 16. So over in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You were a stumbling block to me, and you did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So we all know Peter's personality was pretty impetuous. He tended to speak before he thought about things. But in this case, I think that he probably, if he would have thought it through, he still would have had the same reaction. He didn't understand, neither did the other apostles, the exact plan that God had in place. And so he thought he had a better way. He was never going to let Jesus be killed. That didn't compute in his head there. But despite what he thought, despite what he wanted, God had other plans and God had other intentions. And so Peter's accused of not having in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, don't we find today that there are many who fall into the same traps as Cain, David, and Peter? In all three of these cases, they're trying to, at least it appears that they're trying to do something for God, something good. In the case of Cain, he is making an offering to God, although it's not accepted. In the case of David, he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. Seems a very noble thing, despite how he did that. And then Peter is trying to stand up for the very Son of God. And in a couple of cases, David and Peter, these are very, very godly men. And so if it can happen to them, it most certainly can happen to us. And we have to be very careful about how we conduct ourselves and make sure that it's in accordance to what God wants. I could have used a lot of examples, but one I wanted to focus on, I've brought it up before, is how people tend to try to bring people into the worship service today and how they reach out and come up with new ways to try to attract people to the service. And the example I'm going to give, I've seen it come up in other churches of Christ, more liberal ones, that have to do with having a coffee and donut get-together right before the morning worship service. And actually even went to a congregation once and haven't been back to that one, but they actually brought those into the worship service. They set them in the back, and people would get up throughout the worship service and get coffee and donuts. And when asked about this, the reaction I got was one of, I have no doubt, a very clear conscience that you would not believe how great this has been. We can break the ice with those in the community that may be hesitant to just come into a scary worship service, because now we can invite them for coffee and donuts. And it's, you can tell where they're coming from, but it sounds very much like trying to trick them into getting here for the wrong reasons. And then they just want to usher them into the worship service and then provide those as well. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11:22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And even when that's pointed out, it's, but look at the good that it's doing. Look how we've grown our numbers because of it. But despite what they want, it's God's way. You look at how David transported the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure he thought that God would be really impressed of how quickly they were able to get it back and how great a thing it was. But it didn't matter how much better David thought the solution was. It was what God wanted. And it's funny, you'll notice a few verses later in that same chapter that it doesn't dig into it real specifically, but it talks about how the men carried the ark. And so he learned his lesson. He found out that it doesn't matter what I want, it's what God wants here. And so if we find out that we're doing something within our congregation or within our own lives, and someone points out that we're not doing what's right, even though we thought we had a clear conscience in what we were doing, we better be willing to change, just like Paul did. Paul knew that what he was doing was wrong once it was pointed out to him, and so he changed his ways, and we have to do the same. Now, another danger of the conscience is how it can lead us astray if it's seared. And we just spoke about how we can act ignorantly with a clear conscience if we don't know the truth or we don't quite understand. But what if we do know the truth? What if we do know that what we're doing is wrong and we do it anyway and we repeatedly do that? Or what if we're new to the faith and we don't have those deep-seated convictions and understanding of what God says about the matter? In both those cases, it can desensitize ourselves to moral issues. And I think that our country is suffering greatly from a seared conscience today. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13 warns us that unconfessed sin can lead us to a desensitized conscience. Here it says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I told you I was going to get back to a couple of topics that I mentioned earlier and how I wish it was accepted that these were wrong. But I read a Pew Research survey recently that shocked me. I know the path that our country is going down, but I really couldn't believe the statistic that I read. It's a recent one that said that 54%, so a majority of people that consider and call themselves Christians, think that homosexuality should be accepted rather than discouraged by society Over half of those who call themselves Christians say this. And we know about other statistics. We know that over half of all marriages today end in divorce, and cohabitation or living with someone that you're not married to is skyrocketed and become just the norm today. And I think the cause for these unfortunate statistics is because many people are not raised to have the convictions that God is against this type of behavior. In fact, many of them are raised with the exact opposite. They are actually brought up, some of them in the church, and they're told that we have to love everyone. We can't judge anyone, and so this behavior is accepted as right and natural. Or perhaps they were raised correctly and they've been so desensitized to it because of how they're bludgeoned over the head every day in the media and throughout society that they become to accept this type of behavior. Well, 1 Timothy 4, 1-2 warns us, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And once our conscience has been seared, it's very difficult to undo that damage. And that's why a great deal of study should go into God's Word. We should be constantly examining the Scriptures so that we have a background and an understanding and a true roots in what's correct and what's right. But even if we do this, even if we study and we try to avoid the things that we may say are the really bad stuff, even the small things in our lives can creep in and chip away at our good conscience. Now, the type of television shows we watch, the movies that we watch, the websites that we visit, all of these things can lead to dulling our conscience. And so we need to be cautious and aware and make every effort to avoid those things. It's also why it's important, though, for parents, grandparents, and all of us together to raise our kids right, to make sure that they have an understanding of not only what's wrong, but why is it wrong, and what is the correct thing to do. Because if we don't raise our kids to have that really firm foundation, then they're going to go out into this world as they get older, and they may have a little light going off, something that's telling them that I'm not sure this is right, but I just don't know why. They weren't properly taught, and so they're bound to go down the wrong path. However, a child is given proper direction is going to be ready to face the world and make the right choices. Now, another concept to understand is that our conscience is a reflection of our own thoughts. And a danger lies in this area because we're told in Proverbs 3 and verse 7 to not be wise in our own eyes. The only way that we can achieve unity as Christians within our congregation and really throughout the world is if we have a common source. We have one faith and one hope and one understanding in our Bibles and through God. And we read about this over in Ephesians 4 through 5, where it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we need to strive to go to our Bibles. We can't bicker about matters just on our own thoughts and because of what we think they need to be. We need to go to the source. And if we do that, we're going to have oneness. But even if we have that oneness and we have an understanding that these spiritual matters, this is the correct way, there are going to be things that are likely or could come up that we may have disagreements on that the Bible does not command us one way or another on. The one Christian may have a thought that is going to sear his conscience if he does something against it, whereas another one on the same subject does not see any issue with this. And in both cases, they may not be incorrect because, again, the Bible doesn't command either way. And a good example of this that we read about is in Romans 14 there. And so I'd like to read a few of the verses of Romans 14. I'm going to kind of skip through, so if you'll follow along with me there. Starting in verse 1. Says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." And then skipping down to verse 12, says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And then down in verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died." And once we become Christians and we understand and we learn the truth of what's right in God's sight, This guides our decision making. However, we've talked about how our upbringing and our past can weigh heavily on our conscience. Because of the way that we were raised, it may cause us to feel certain ways about certain things, again, that don't violate God's commands in any way, but we feel strongly about it. We're told in Romans 14 that Christians with a stronger faith should be aware of this, and they should understand that if someone feels a certain way about something, that it's not doing us any harm to not do that as well. And at the same time, the weaker Christian should understand that if they see a fellow Christian with a stronger faith partaking in it, and the Bible doesn't speak against it, then you know they need to not judge their brother in those circumstances. And this leads us to the fact that the conscience does serve a purpose. I spent a lot of time in this lesson talking about things we need to be aware of and cautious about with our conscience. And I think that's important because what I pointed out earlier, the world's aware of the conscience. This isn't some secret that us as Christians have. But they're going to have a different perspective of this and a different take on it. And so we've got to be very careful about what that means to let our conscience be our guide and what that really entails. But I don't want to give anyone the impression, though, this morning that the conscience is a bad thing. The conscience is a great thing. The conscience was given to us by God to help guide us and make the right choices. And we simply need to train our conscience correctly. We need to make sure that it receives the right kind of training and not to act against it. Paul tells us in the latter part of Romans 14 that if we knowingly act against our conscience, we do so in sin. And so to finish up in Romans 14, 20 through 23 there, it says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." So if we violate our conscience, we do so in sin. And we got to be very careful about that if we're weaker in the faith, or even if we're stronger in the faith. And Paul speaks again of defiling the conscience. And here he's talking about the duty of Christians with a stronger faith over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, it says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." And this should give us all pause, because I really believe that many in our number here today are well aware of what their Bible tells them. And they have you have strong conscience towards what you can and cannot do. But we're just as susceptible to sin if we aren't aware of what our surrounding brothers and sisters, and we're not aware that what we may do may cause them to sin. And so if we do something that purposefully violates their conscience, we're sinning because of it, and that may lead them to sin as well. The goal for all of us, though, should be to have a mature conscience. The conscience is trainable, as I mentioned, but it has to receive the right kind of training. And when our conscience is telling us something, then we should be going to God's Word to validate and to make sure that what we're doing is correct and the decisions we make are correct. Or perhaps our conscience isn't saying anything at all, and because of the situation we face, we think that maybe it should be. Again, we need to be going to our Scriptures, and we need to be following along and making sure that God's Word is written in our hearts, because if it is, then our conscience will follow as well. Psalms 119 and verse 11 says that, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And I wanted to kind of have an analogy for what the conscience is like, and I found this online. I don't claim it to be my own, but it talks about it and compares it to a sundial, something we don't use today. We have watches and all these fancy gadgets today, but back before that, they made sundials so that when the sun shone on the dial, it would point towards the correct time. And in the same way, our conscience can point us to the right direction in life if it's guided by God's Word. However, it's the sundial doesn't always work right. For instance, if the moon or another light source shines on the sundial, it's going to give a false reading. It's not going to show the correct time, and you have to be aware of that. And in these cases, that it's an unreliable sundial. And in the same way, our conscience can lead us astray because of Satan through society, through our family, through our friends. If we go and let their light shine on us and it's not the right kind of light, then our conscience becomes unreliable at that point. So the key for Christians is to have their conscience continually illuminated by God's Word. Now, to close my lesson this morning, I'd like to reiterate the existence and the importance of the conscience. The fact that it gives us what we need in order to kind of build on the foundation of God's Word and gives us that fundamental understanding that certain things are wrong and we need to grow from that. Because if we stand in front of God on the day of judgment and we use the excuse that, well, my conscience was clear, God, I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong, even though that's what I'm hearing now, it's not going to be the excuse that God's going to accept. You saw how God did not accept those excuses in the past, and we read about that in our Bibles. So it doesn't matter if we feel that we're right. It doesn't matter if we think that we're right. It doesn't even matter if we're confident that we're right. The only thing that matters is what God has decided and if we decide to follow what He says. And so if there's anyone here this morning that has a struggle in your life, perhaps you haven't been baptized and you'd like to make that commitment now, or maybe you have another need that you'd like to share with the congregation here, we encourage you to come now as we stand and as we sing.